Well, today's memory verse, we're going to go over our memory verse together, and then we'll get started. Our memory verse is Isaiah 13:11, and I tell you what, when we had to choose which verse from the chapter we had to memorize, there were not a lot here that were very encouraging. Did anybody read this chapter this week? This is the best I could do. This is the best I could do. So let's say it together. Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Whew. All right, we're going to talk about this. And hopefully by the end of our time today, you really will be truly encouraged to understand what God's justice is all about. Okay, so let me start us off in prayer here, if that would be okay. Let me see where we are. Okay, let's start off in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are good and that you are great and that you are here, that you're in our midst through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the person of your Holy Spirit. We look to you for help now as we turn to your word. We do pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see all that we are to believe and all that you desire for us. We ask that you'd show us true humility and give us strength and wisdom to recognize the pride and arrogance of our own hearts, and that you'd remind us of your just judgment and your sovereign hand in all the details of life. We do thank you for your Son, who gives us the hope and confidence of forgiveness and salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Right. Well, welcome. So glad you're here today. If you're new, I'm sorry it's on this week. It's a really intense week, but we extend a special welcome to you as well. And before we get into our study, I'm taking some liberties here, and I hope nobody will be frustrated by that. But as I studied this chapter and as we've been studying Isaiah, it's very clear that some of this can be really daunting and very confusing. And I thought just a few reminders of the basics of Bible study, and I mean a few reminders, would be helpful in us as we look at these chapters and maybe take a step back to say, okay, what is the big picture here? And first of all, did I not put this? Hold on a second. There it is. First of all, just remember, as you come to any text of Scripture, three questions are important to ask. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? These are the basics of inductive Bible study, observation, interpretation, application. Each step is really, really important. There's obviously other questions we can ask. Who is God? How does God relate to me? You know, there's great questions that we can ask, but these are the three basic questions. We need to first know what it's saying. And then after we know what it's saying and we've observed the facts, we need to look to, what does it mean? What is it communicating? What is God trying to communicate? And then lastly, how does it apply to me? If we miss any of these steps, we're really going to go off in the wrong direction. We're really going to get discouraged, especially when it comes to prophecy. If we really don't understand the interpretation and what it means, we can come up with some really, really crazy applications. Okay? And if we never end up getting to application, if we stop with interpretation or just observing the facts, we'll never know what God really wants us to understand about a text and how it's going to change our life. Because God really does want us to understand his word. He really, really, really does want us to know what he's trying to communicate to us. In fact, I thought that you would be really, really encouraged by the theological concept this week of the perspicuity of Scripture. Great word. Write it down. It'll make your friends think you're really, really smart. The perspicuity of Scripture simply means that ordinary people throughout the history of the church are able to understand God's word because he intends it to be so. He just doesn't intend, you know, Bible scholars and theologians who sit in ivory towers to be the ones who can understand his word. And that he wants us to know what he means. That's what the perspicuity of Scripture means. What? So we can understand what God is saying in his word. Okay, so be encouraged by that. I have a quote here. One commentator puts perspicuity this way. The witness of the church throughout the ages is that ordinary people who approach the Bible with faith and humility will be able to understand what the Bible is getting at, even if they meet with particular points of difficulty here and there. Now, Isaiah may be one of those particular points of difficulty. So keep in mind and be encouraged that God wants us to understand his word. And one of the things that we can do to help us in that process is simply ask him for his help. In Psalm 119:18, it says, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. God wants us to ask him for his Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom to understand what he's saying. So don't skip these steps. Don't forget that you're not on your own here. God wants you to understand, and he's given you his Spirit and his word for that purpose. Okay? Done. Done, done, and done. All right, well, we've already looked to him to ask for his help, so let's look at the text that we have before us. Isaiah 13, I'm going to read the first five verses. And I know you have outlines. I hope you have outlines. Please let me acknowledge this is the lamest outline ever. It was very hard to outline this chapter because of how much going back and forth there is. And it's talking about now, and it's talking about later, and it's talking about the Babylonians, and it's talking about us and the Medes. And, oh, it's just crazy. So this is the best I could do. So if it doesn't help you, that's fine. Take your own notes. Okay. So I'm going to start with the first five verses, chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land and from the ends of the earth, or of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Okay, these first five verses, and please remember, we're going to be jumping all over, so stick with me. We're going to sort things out. But these first five verses are informed by some of the verses later in the chapter. So it's difficult to just look at these first five and think, oh, that's what that means. That's very clear. So we're going to have to jump around a little bit. But first of all, as you looked at this chapter and these verses, what were some of the impressions that you got? Just throw out some words. Judgment. Good. What else? Pulling teeth. Persecution. What else? I heard something else. God's sovereignty. Great. Disobedience. Very good. This is not one of those nice chapters of Scripture. This is about, this is difficult. This is hard. This is about the utter pride and rebelliousness of mankind and God's judgment on that. So we're going to look here at chapter 13, loosely through the headings of God's purpose, which is justice, God's plan, which is judgment, particularly the day of the Lord, and then Babylon's punishment. I know my notes, I think I put Babylon's end or something like that, but Babylon's punishment. So that's what we're going to look at today. Well, in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah begins by telling us that this is an oracle concerning Babylon. So who or what in the world is Babylon? Haven't we been talking about Assyria? And all of a sudden, Babylon? What? What's this? Okay, Babylon. He throws it in without any explanation. But if we look back in your binders, if you look back at your handy-dandy charts, you'll see Babylon listed in there. Babylon is mentioned many times throughout Scripture. But if you look at the charts that we were given, you'll see that Babylon is the kingdom that God is going to use to punish the people of Judah by destroying Jerusalem and dragging them off into exile. And if you look very closely, you'll see that that happens around 586 B.C. Okay, well, does anybody know when Isaiah is writing? Anybody know the years? Yeah, exactly. If you look back at your handy-dandy notes again, we'll see that he prophesies between the years 792 and 686. And so this is like 100, 150 years before the nation of Babylon has even done what God is going to judge them for doing. Does that make sense? That's kind of what prophecy is. It's telling what's going to happen in the future, right? So that's what's going on here. Babylon has not done this yet. Judah has not been dragged off into exile yet. They have not raped and pillaged and destroyed the nation or the city of Jerusalem. But that will happen. That's what God is saying. It's not only going to happen, but he's going to judge them for it, even after they do what he says. Okay, so this is what's going on. Isaiah's prophesying this destruction of a nation for something they hadn't even done yet. He's communicating, Isaiah is, that God has purposed to bring justice to this arrogant nation that would come to power and seek to dominate his people and the world by force. In 586, God's going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah for their pride and rebellion. And in 539 BC, he's going to use another nation to judge the wickedness and rebelliousness of Babylon. Do you see God's sovereignty in this? He is in the midst of the history of mankind. And we'll see that more as we go. Well, we see that God's purpose in judging Babylon in verses 3 and 5 is to execute his anger and to destroy the whole land. That's what God's purpose is. He's going to execute his anger. And what that means, executing God's anger, means that the righteous anger of God against sin and rebellion will be satisfied. All the injustices and arrogant actions of the kingdom of Babylon are going to be made right. All the evil that they had penetrate or would penetrate against the people of God when they come to Judah and ravage the nation and take them off into exile, it's going to be avenged. All those things. God never ignores or condones sin, but he punishes it in his own time and in his own way. The Lord has decreed here through Isaiah that one day Babylon's reign of tyranny will end and another nation will come to take its place. Isaiah's descriptive language here helps to paint a picture for us of this great, grand takeover. There's going to be a huge spectacle to get the attention of all who will listen. Isaiah engages our senses and tells us to look and to listen at what's going on. Signals are going to be raised on open heights, and people are going to be crying aloud, and they're going to be waving their hands. They're going to be making a big deal. The sounds of a huge group of people moving about and talking and, you know, giving orders and preparing for battle are going to be heard from far off. Isaiah is calling us to be aware and to notice that God is up to something, and it's going to be huge. War is on the horizon. That's why we get so much of this awful description in this chapter. War is on the horizon, and God is waging a successful campaign against his enemy, Babylon. Well, we find out in verse 17, this is where we're jumping around a little bit, that God has chosen the Medes to come against Babylon and be his weapons of indignation. I know this first five verses are kind of confusing as to who are God's weapons of indignation. Who are these mighty men that are being talked of? Is it Judah? Is it Babylon? No, it's the Medes. These are the ones who God will bring to perform his will by destroying his enemy, the Babylonians. The Medes are his consecrated ones, his mighty men, his proudly exulting ones, who will slaughter the Babylonians without mercy and destroy their whole land. They aren't holy, as in perfect, but they're holy as being set apart for God's holy purposes. They are consecrated in that way, that they are set apart for holy purposes, like the utensils in the temple. Excuse me, I just spit. They're going to be set apart for God's holy purposes. The utensils themselves weren't holy in any perfect, righteous, moral way. They were just used for God's holy purposes. And that's what God's doing here with the Medes. And that's what he does with Babylon, actually, when they come against Judah. He's using them for his holy purposes. Now, the Medes would never have admitted to being used by God in this way. They wouldn't be wanting to be called God's holy utensils in any way. They were just seeking to pursue their own agenda. This is what happens in history, right? We go about, we live our life, we do our things, we think it's all about us. It's not really. God is orchestrating all of the history of mankind. But as we're seeing over and over again, Yahweh is the sovereign God of the universe. And he orchestrates and orders all things according to his purposes and his desires, even orchestrating the overthrow of evil kingdoms by evil kingdoms. That's what he does. Well, next we're going to move on to God's plan of judgment, specifically the day of the Lord. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 22. God's judgment is found in those verses, but then we're going to kind of divide it up. The day of the Lord, verses 6 through 16, and then the particular Babylon's punishment, 17 through 22. Okay, so let me read just 6 through 16 for us. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Awful. In these verses, we see God's plan for judging. We're not there yet. We see his plan for condemning Babylon and also for condemning the sin of all those who would reject him and his ways. As we look at this section, keep in mind, there's two things going on. We're going to be talking about Babylon the nation, and we're going to be talking about Babylon as it represents something bigger. And we'll get into that in just a minute. We learn from these verses that although this chapter is about God's judgment on the kingdom of Babylon in history for its pride and arrogance in dealing with the people of God, it's also about much, much more than that. Even a cursory reading of this passage will tell us there's so much more going on than just God's righteous anger against an ancient nation. This is because Babylon is a type or a representative symbol of the ultimate evil in the world. Babylon represents all that is wrong and rebellious and anti-God in our midst. You remember the Tower of Babel, wanting to reach heaven and take over the world and become as God. That Tower of Babel, Babylon. This is the beginning, the root, and the end of all that Babylon represents. And the destruction of Babylon foreshadows or depicts, in part, what the ultimate judgment of God will be like. In this context that we're reading here, Babylon is not just a symbol, it's an actual nation. It is a symbol, but it's also an actual nation that is truly being judged by God and punished for its rebellion and sin against him. God really does send the Medes in 529 to destroy Babylon. This passage is not just about future judgment of mankind, although it is, but it's also about God stepping into time and executing his justice within history, as he does so often. He's not ignoring human suffering and injustice and just waiting till the end times to take care of it. He's dealing with it now, but he'll also deal with it ultimately in the end. God often shows his justice in the here and now by punishing those who reject him by choosing violence and oppression. God does that. And yet Babylon and other nations like it in the next several chapters that we'll be reading about, they also are previews or trailers to the movie of God's great and final judgment. I love this image. I don't even remember which commentary I was reading that gave this. But Babylon and their destruction is like a movie trailer. It's a preview. This is what's going to happen, not only to Babylon, but in the end as well. So see it as such. When we read about the destruction of Babylon, we need to keep in mind that God is giving us a glimpse of what he's up to, what he has planned in the future. Now, this section is also about God's ultimate judgment at the end of time. Ray Ortlund describes, I think I have this for you, Babylon as biblical code language for the entire social construct of human defiance toward God, pushing and shoving its way through the length of human history. And this is also how Revelation 18 depicts Babylon. Okay? This is the symbolic nature of Babylon. Code language for the entire social structure of human defiance toward God. Okay? This representative Babylon is the epitome of self-love, self-reliance, self-consumption. It represents all who are opposed to God and his reign and put themselves on the throne. That's Babylon. The Babylonians ruled by tyranny and oppression, and just like all those who reject God and live only for themselves. The Babylonians were relentless aggressors and knew nothing of mercy, just like all of us who force our way and turn a blind eye to pain and suffering. So God's purpose is to bring Babylon to justice, and his plan to do so is to bring judgment on them through the day of the Lord. God's ultimate plan for judgment that is revealed here is actually a day, a time, a specific time called the day of the Lord. It's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament and the New. We're going to talk in a little bit about, it's in chapter 2, describes it very similarly as it does here. The day of the Lord is not only mentioned in the Old Testament as the culmination of God's righteous judgment on the wickedness of mankind, but it's also referred to as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, because Jesus is the one through whom God will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus is the one. So the Lord's day is the appointed time in history when God will bring final and ultimate judgment on the world and all who oppose him. Again, do I have this? No, that's not it. Sorry. Again, Ray Ortlund puts it this way. God has scheduled a day on the human calendar in real time of final intervention when he will repay all the dirty deals, broken promises, and backstabbings of history. God has promised to step in decisively and to punish all wrong with absolute finality. There is great hope in that. Also a great warning. God's purpose in this day is to right every wrong, to enact justice for all the injustices perpetrated, and to fulfill vengeance for every act of terror and rebellion against him. He will make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners. Did you catch that? And destroy its sinners. Every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. There's going to be utter destruction, confusion, agony, and horror for all those who are God's enemies because of sin. Alex Mattia, who also wrote a commentary on this book, gives us seven aspects of the day of the Lord that I'm just listing for you. We're not going to go through all of this, you know, how it's come out in the chapter, but if you read the titles, you can see it in the chapter. First, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It says here in verse 9, it's cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Again, God's righteous anger, but that's what it's about. There'll be worldwide unrest. Verses 4 and 5 talk about that uproar of kingdoms, that tumult of great multitude. Worldwide unrest. There'll be helpless bewilderment. People will be aghast. They'll be dismayed. They won't know what to do. There'll be great confusion. There'll also be cosmic disruption. In many of the descriptions of the Lord's Day, it talks about darkness, and the sun and the stars and the moon will shine no more. Darkness. The fifth aspect is recompense. There will be repayment. There will be punishment to put an end to all evil, iniquity, pomp, arrogance, and pride. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about pride in a minute here. The whole order of creation is going to be reversed. In verses 12 and 13, we see that people are more rare than gold, and the heavens and the earth will be shaken. Everything is going to be disrupted. And lastly, horrific suffering. As we read this chapter, you can't not be gripped by the awful descriptions of the realities of war, fear, anguish, killing people, young and old, pillaging, raping. This is awful. And this is going to be the, you know, the epitome of the Lord's Day. Well, notice, as I mentioned, that God is not just speaking out against sin, but he's destroying sinners. This is a reality. This is about people, not just about concepts. Not just about an idea of sin and bad and evil. This is about people who will be destroyed. And it really matters. Not just when we're talking about Babylonians that lived, you know, hundreds of years ago, but when we're talking about you and me and the people in our lives that we love that don't know and don't love Jesus. No one will stand against God on the day he brings his final and ultimate judgment. The Lord will punish the world for his evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Except for Jesus. And we'll get there. Verse 13, which was our memory verse this week. Again, I apologize. It's so awful. But it gives us a clue as to the specific sin of Babylon and all those who reject God. We need to listen to this verse. It is so important because it's not only a warning to all those who reject God. It's a warning to all of us who know God and continue in pride anyway. Pompous pride is what God is punishing the Babylonians for. Again, remember the Tower of Babel? Throughout the scriptures, when Babylon is mentioned, especially in this symbolic way, it's all about pride. They want to be in God's place and nowhere else. If we look back at chapter 2 of Isaiah, which you don't need to, here it is. Oh, yeah, that's it. Look how organized I am. We see another description of the day of the Lord that specifically identifies pride as the reason for God's great judgment. Listen to this in Isaiah 2. For the Lord of hosts has a day against what? All that is proud and lofty. Against what? All that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the what? Haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is pride. Throughout all of human history, pride has been our downfall. Augustine, one of the great leaders of the church, said that pride is the very essence of sin. The Bible itself seems to depict pride as mega sin, or the root of all sin, being anti-God. Pride is the refusal to humble ourselves before God. It's self-worship rather than true worship of the true God. That's why God will judge pride most severely. It's rebellion against him. It's been said that something in us all would rather die than bow. You know, we resent, and I say we because I'm here. I'm here. I could not. I had to take a week off of studying this just to deal with my own sin. It was awful. I couldn't even start writing this lesson until I dealt with some of those things. We resent being overlooked or marginalized, don't we? Let's be honest. Our ire is stirred when we see others who have more money or better possessions or something that we want. We don't rejoice with those who succeed, but rather privately disdain and envy them. Can you relate to this? Please say that you can, because I so can. You know, when I started studying this section on pride, all these names started coming to my mind. You know, Richard Dawkins, the, you know, famed atheist who says God is a delusion for the weak and arrogantly taunts all who believe in God. That's pride right there. You know, or Ayn Rand. Anybody read Fountainhead or Atlas Shrugged? 5 years. It took me 5 years to read that book. I'm not kidding. It was awful. It was awful. But she's the author who developed the idea of objectivism, where everything you do and all the things you pursue in life should be determined by what best serves your own personal interests and benefits. Concern for others only matters if it will promote your success and personal agenda. That's objectivism. I thought of celebrities and professional athletes, politicians and academians. You know, they all came to mind. And then, boom, hit me like a ton of bricks. Whoa, my heart was deceiving me and betraying the fact that I am the one that Isaiah is talking to. I am the one who's proud because I just had a list of 100 people who needed to be dealt with. And God's saying, can you put your Bible down and just deal with me for a minute? Okay, so when I lose my temper and I yell at my kids, it's usually because what? I didn't get what I wanted. You know, we can make it, oh no, we just need to teach them submission to God, you know, yourself or to parents so they'll submit to God. No, it's about me. They didn't do what I want when I wanted it, so I'm mad and I'm yelling at them. It's pride. You know, when I go to bed angry because my husband didn't acknowledge all the great things that I had done for him that day. Or because we disagree about a particular situation, which happens a lot more often than you might think. Or because he didn't put the kids to bed right or didn't make the lunches with fruits and vegetables or whatever. And I'm making light, but I'm saying I get mad. I go to bed angry. And why is it? Because I didn't get my way. That's pride. Those things have nothing to do with God. Nothing. And if I let it go and I don't address it, I'm the one that needs to be careful that the day of the Lord isn't for me. If I continue in the pride and arrogance of my own heart. You know what? We love ourselves and our opinions and how we live more than God's way and his perspective. And when that happens, it's arrogance. That's pride. When we love ourselves and our opinions and how we live life more than what truly matters. When we're consumed by feelings of hurt because we don't feel valued or appreciated, while others around the world are going hungry without food and shelter and without an opportunity to know Jesus, that's just the pride of a wallowing person in self-focus and pity. That's not humility. That's not considering others better than ourselves. God's word is clear. God opposes the proud. He opposes them. If you want God as your enemy, keep on in your pride. Me too. Each of us should be humbled by this reality of the day of judgment, God's day of judgment. If God is going to get the record straight, we need to ask ourselves if we are one of the proud who will be destroyed. The only hope for anyone on that day is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. Because of the cross of Christ, there's not only justice, but there's mercy. Jesus has come to forgive. His death satisfied God's justice and wrath for all those who would submit to his kingship. I'm only going to make a slight comment about this. If you don't believe this, this is scary. If you don't believe that Jesus paid the penalty, and there's a lot of people out there in Christendom who say that Jesus didn't take the wrath of God. They're you know, splitting hairs. Jesus took the punishment for all who would submit to his kingship. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? So anyone who comes to him and bows before him as Lord and Savior can be made right with God and can escape the great day of the Lord that's yet to come. Only in Jesus. In fact, the day of the Lord should actually be a source of comfort and hope for those of us who are in Christ. It should remind us that God is sovereign, and he's working out his ultimate purpose of redemption, of redeeming the world. Not just destroying everything, that's part of the process, but his purpose is redemption, bringing a people to himself so that we could spend eternity with him. He's the one who has brought death and sin to an end in the sacrifice of his own son. You know, it's never in our ability to finally and perfectly deal with sin, so we can't try. We can't usher in the day of the Lord by force of our political agendas or social conventions. We can't right every wrong through human justice, because you know what? Human justice is always inadequate and partial at best. It always is. One of the examples I saw was, if you think about World War II, Hitler kind of got off. He committed suicide. Where's the justice in that? God will take care of it. No, the Lord is the author of justice, and he will do as he pleases. I'm hot. And will bring about the righteous recompense, that the magnitude of earthly rebellion requires. We are in God's capable hands, his loving hands. All things are in his perfect control. Both justice and salvation are his. For those of us in Christ, Romans 12 gives us a better way to deal with injustice. Because a lot of times we see the injustice in this world and we become discouraged and want to do something about it. Well, this is what God says in Romans 12. We're to bless those who persecute us. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to repay no one evil for evil. We're never to avenge ourselves, because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Instead of vengeance, we're to feed our hungry enemies and give drink to our thirsty enemies. We're not to be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. But is this our perspective? I got to be honest, this was harsh dealing with this week. Is this how we who've been rescued from bondage to sin and the penalty of God's wrath respond to those who rebel against God and wage war against his people? Do we bless them? Do we allow God the chance for vengeance, or do we take it on ourselves? Do we ignore the pain and injustices around us? Are we cold toward the suffering and difficulties of our neighbors and acquaintances? Do we harbor anger and bitterness toward others because they don't believe as we do? Do we keep the gospel from them because we don't think they deserve it or that they wouldn't believe it? Too often we are filled, me included, with hate and pride and anger against those in the world who do not know and love God. Some of the comments I hear from professing believers put a dagger in my soul regarding certain people in the world, political leaders, whatever. They sound more hateful and vengeful than filled with grace and blessing. Whose people are we? And whose hands are we in? It is mine to repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. Our outlook on our future should be informed by this reality of the day of the Lord. Again, Ray Ortland, a great commentary, says, there is one thing. Let me see if I have this. Sorry. No, I don't. There is one thing that can save us from becoming vengeful people. It's a belief in divine vengeance. And when a confidence in God's fierce opposition to all human injustice enters our hearts, we have reason to forsake our savage impulses and love our enemies. We have a reason to forsake our savage impulses and love our enemies, and that reason is God's divine vengeance. That reason is the day of the Lord. He will make all things right. We shouldn't pander to protect ourselves and make ourselves self-sufficient, but we should be venturing out as if in lifeboats to share the life-saving, life-giving news of Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for anyone in the day of the Lord. Are we living by our savage impulses of retribution and giving people what they deserve, or are we captivated and convicted by the love and justice of God in such a profound way that we can't help but seeking and saving the lost, like Jesus? This doesn't mean that we don't oppose injustice. Of course we should. God does. But when injustice seems to flourish in the here and now, we can't live in anger, frustration, despair, or violence. When we see orphans rejected and children trafficked and abused, we can't allow that righteous anger to be turned into an opportunity to sin or to take God's role in making things right. We need to look to Isaiah's vision of God's final justice and renew our hope and calm our hearts. That's where hope is found. Well, the end of this chapter tells us about the end of Babylon. It goes back and talks about the specifics of the ancient nation of Babylon and what their outcome will be and what God has promised to do. Let me read the last verses here, 17 through 22. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pinch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. The end of chapter 13 is a reminder that God will follow through on his promise of justice. Verses 17 through 22 give us the specific way of how Babylon, the enemy of God, would come to an end. And as we look back from this point in history, we see he did it. He did bring them to an end. And that should give us an encouragement that the final day of the Lord, it will come. And he will bring justice. God would once again reach into human history for the purpose of bringing just punishment on evil. He would cause the Medes to grow in hatred toward the Babylonians and to destroy them without pity. They didn't need anyone to offer them money, the reference to silver and gold here. They didn't need anybody to hire them to do this. They wanted to. They wanted to be the ones to rule. They wanted to attack and destroy and annihilate Babylon. Just as God completely obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah for their heinous sin, so would he exterminate Babylon through the Medes. Their land would become uninhabitable for people. No crops would grow. No families would build their homes there. Only wild animals would roam and take over Babylon. This is a vivid example of the reality that God will utterly destroy evil in the world. There's a perfect time for everything in God's economy. It says the time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. It means that God will do what he has promised in punishing Babylon and all who follow in her ways. Not one extra day will be added to their survival. Destruction is imminent. This should be a warning to all who reject, ignore, or marginalize God Almighty. He will be sure to repay for what each has done. And as we finish up, I just want to bring your attention to the questions to consider. I think are on the back side of your page. These aren't necessarily anything that you need to go through in your small group, but just as personal reflection, taking some time to ask yourself these questions. How do I seek to bring justice in my own life? Am I a vengeful person in regard to my perceived enemies? How can I trust God's work of justice now and in the future? Will I be among those who are destroyed on the day of the Lord, or among those who are rescued from judgment by the sacrifice of Jesus? How can I be sure? How am I exhibiting a life of pride and rebellion, and what can I do to humble myself before the Lord? And lastly, how can I show compassion and kindness to those without Jesus? Who can I be praying for in order to have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with them? Let me pray for us. Gracious, almighty, compassionate Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of love and that you are a God of justice, that you do not let sin go unpunished, that you do not stand for injustice and sin and pride and rebellion without dealing with it rightly. And yet, Lord, we praise you that you are a God of love and compassion who chose to sacrifice your own Son for us. I pray that we would not take this for granted, but that we would place our faith and our hope in Jesus alone. I pray that you would root out pride and arrogance in each of our hearts, that we would be willing to allow you, by your Holy Spirit, to teach us and to change us and to make us more like Jesus, who humbled himself even unto death. He took on flesh, left the perfection of heaven for us. I pray that we would live lives that emulate that, his humble sacrifice. God, we love you and we know that you are in the midst. We know that you are sovereign and we look to your sovereign hand to make all things right. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.